begin with one of my favorite quotes from Augustine, who John Wood taught on last week. This comes from his commentary on the epistle of the First John, and he's looking at chapter 2, and he's writing about how it is that we tend to love the gifts of God more than we love God himself. So he gives an example, he unpacks this, and then he gives an illustration of what he means. And he says, "Suppose, brethren, a man should make a ring for his betrothed, and she should love the ring more wholeheartedly than the betrothed who made it for her. Certainly, let her love his gift. But if she should say, 'The ring is enough, I do not want to see his face again,' what would we say of her?" And he goes on this kind of long thing about what a wicked woman she is who loves this ring and kisses the ring but doesn't want to see the man she's engaged to. Then he says, "The pledge is given her by the betrothed, just that in his pledge he himself may be loved. God, then, had given you all these things. Love him who made them." Let's pray. Father, I pray and I ask for exactly that, that we would be filled with deep affections, deep love for the giver of all things. Keep our hearts from pursuing and loving and attaching our highest affection to those things that should be seen as gifts, the ring, and not the giver himself. So I pray that today, even as we walk through the life of Jerome, that you would instruct us through these early church fathers who too wrestled just like us with how to love God with all their heart. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. So John Wood taught on Augustine last week. And one of the reasons why I wanted to read that quote is that Augustine, what I appreciate most about Augustine is that he had an ability to draw out of almost everything he wrote that our chief joy should be found in God alone. And he kind of passed that on, as it were, to John Calvin. And John Calvin passed that on to Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards passed that on to guys like C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis passed that on to guys today like John Piper or R.C. Sproul. This sense, and Augustine talks a lot about this in his Confessions particularly. I think John mentioned the Confessions last week. In the Confessions, this sense that what Augustine found out that was wrong with him was that not that he desired things more than God. He found out that his very desires were so weak that they were satisfied by everything else but God. And so Augustine kind of was driven to have Christ change his desires and change his affections so that his desires would be for Christ instead of all those other things that he filled in place. There's another man who lived at the same time as Augustine. They overlapped, and they were very different, but they also had a very similar goal in the sense of wanting to figure out how they could submit their passions to Christ. And that is the man that we're going to look at today by the name of Jerome. I am kind of curious, has anybody heard of Jerome? And if you have, what do you know about him? Or what have you kind of heard about him? Mei-Ling?
He completed the Vulgate.
He completed the Vulgate, yes. So Jerome is most known because of his association with the Vulgate. Well, so we'll talk about that. Anything else? Anybody know anything else about Jerome or Nancy? He was what? Okay, so he may have been a hermit. We'll talk about that. His connection to kind of being a monk and what's going on there. Anything else that you know about Jerome or you've heard about him in passing? Or has anybody heard of the phrase God's grump? Jerome has the affectionate nickname called God's grump because he tended to be grumpy sometimes. And you read his letters, and what I appreciate about it, as you read his letters, you go, wow, here's this great kind of holy man, and some days he was grumpy, and he was in a bad mood. He writes these letters, particularly with Augustine, you see these letters that he writes, that it's just like, dude, did you just wake up on the wrong side of bed, or did you sleep on a bed? Maybe that was his problem. He was sleeping on rocks or something. But yet, despite his grumpiness, despite his sometimes kind of coming off cold to people, he wrote things like this that you see up here. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. Jerome, the reason why I like Jerome and think it's important for you to know Jerome, really there's maybe two reasons tied to this, is first that Jerome was compelled to know God as testified in Scripture. Jerome was a ferocious reader of Scripture. He devoured Scripture. He knew Scripture inside and outside and backwards and forwards. And he writes about how reading Scripture is how he sees God himself. And he would in his commentaries, he'd write about different texts and just talk. He would stop and just talk about who God is and be kind of mesmerized and think, look at how Isaiah describes the living God. And he just would go on and on, kind of meditating on who God is. And he would often say that those who don't know Scripture have never met God before. Those who don't meditate on Scripture have a foreign God in their life, he wrote in one letter. So he was compelled to know God through Scripture, which is something that we could all be compelled by, couldn't we? The second reason why I want you to know about Jerome is that Jerome was, not only did he love reading Scripture and was compelled to kind of know God through Scripture, but he was compelled to practice the knowledge of God as testified in Scripture. So here's a guy who is, next to Augustine, considered the greatest biblical scholar of this entire time period of church history. And yet he was not a cold scholar in the sense of he would study and he would write things, but he didn't care about actually living these things. Jerome was, you could almost say, obsessed with applying Scripture. He was determined to make sure that every single word of Scripture he took and he found a way to apply it. And he found a way to make sure that he was living according to Scripture. Again, because of the first thing that I said. And that is he was determined to know God through Scripture. So he said to himself, and he writes about this, that if God is revealed in Scripture, then why am I not living according to Scripture? Why am I not living according to the way God has been revealed? And he argued with people who opposed him with different practices that he did, that he was just simply trying to discover God and to live according to God's ways by applying these scriptural texts that he saw. So let's look at his early life. So Jerome, in his early beginnings, he was born in about 347. So Christianity has been legal for some 35 plus years here now. and he's born into a Christian empire, so he never experienced a non-Christian empire. And he was born kind of in an area roughly somewhere around kind of modern, like the Croatia or the Balkan states. Somewhere, I think I got a map here for you. Here, you can see here, he was born somewhere in this region, probably across the sea from Rome. And this has a big impact in terms of where he grew up. He grows up in an upper-class Christian family, but already by this point, already by 347 as he's born, Christianity amongst the aristocracy really has become, in many ways, kind of just a cultural identity. That if you want to work up your way in the corporate ladder of the government, well, you gotta be a Christian family. So his father was a Christian and connected to government activities, and Jerome grows up in this environment, and he himself says that as a youth, he had the knowledge, he says that he had the knowledge of the scriptures, but he had no heart of the scriptures. That it made no effect on him, and he really lived a very immoral life, as we'll see. From this area, he goes to Rome. He goes to Rome to be educated, as any good upper-class aristocratic young man would do. Rome was considered kind of the height and most prestigious place to be educated, with maybe Alexandria maybe being next after that. While in Rome, as he is studying and he is preparing himself, he confesses that he has a very immoral life. We don't know really what that means. You know, with Augustine, I think John might have shared with Augustine, it was very clear what he meant by his immoral life and his practices, and Augustine was himself really obsessed with sexual gratification. It seems like, based on just the hints Jerome drops, that he too knew very well the brothels of Rome and visited them frequently. During his education, Jerome received a very systematic education of ancient texts. This is actually a defined kind of like major, so to speak, called the Grammaticae. And in this kind of major that he did, he surveyed and basically studied every classical text that he could. And not only that he studied it, but he learned kind of methodology as a good Roman, how to read ancient texts. And then what his specialty was in, his specialty was looking at how to kind of determine the authenticity of texts. And his specialty was he would take texts, particularly he was trained in Cicero. Maybe you've heard of Cicero, the Latin writer. He was trained in kind of putting his stamp of approval on texts from Cicero, saying these are authentic texts and these are not authentic. And he would do what's called textual criticism with texts from Cicero, and he would correct them, and he would figure out what was wrong with them, and he would figure out, oh no, you know, this scribe actually made a mistake here, and here's the right word to put in. So he was highly educated. He had a very kind of narrow training that really not a lot of imperial officers had. He was very, very gifted with languages. His friends would often talk how he could just look at texts and instantly kind of figure out all sorts of textual issues with them, and would be able to kind of do grammatical diagnoses with them and figure out what's going on. He was well known for this in his secular kind of world with this. He also then was trained in kind of Roman rhetoric, which also Augustine was trained in. But note here a difference with Augustine. Augustine was not trained in systematic study of ancient texts. Augustine never studied how to do textual criticism with texts. This is important. I know this may sound like a trivial kind of fact here, but this is a life-shaping thing that projects Jerome forward in how God uses him to benefit the church with this kind of, quote, secular training that he's receiving right now. So all this training he does really is for his work to begin a career in the imperial bureaucracy. He was hoping to be kind of working up the ladder, working. I kind of imagine that he was aiming to be kind of head of a library, maybe, for the imperial bureaucracy. He loved books. He has, you know, if you're a book lover, just go read Jerome, because you'll see all these just wonderful, ridiculous quotes about love of books. Things like, he says at one point that he chose to become a hermit so that he could do without food, so that he could just eat books. Things like that. So he wanted to use, though, these gifts that he had with books and texts to have a successful, high-paying job kind of working in administration around the Roman world. And that's exactly what he does. But God meets him in the midst of that. So at the age of 20, he goes and he begins a career in the modern town of Trier, which is in kind of Gaul, ancient Gaul, which is kind of like mid-Germany, kind of northwest of Worms, I think, if I have my map right in my head. So in kind of in modern Germany, he's on the outpost of the Roman Empire. In fact, there was constant skirmishes. If you know your Roman history, there was kind of what they call barbarians coming from this region. But the Romans, a few years before he went here, took back this town. It was a fortress town. And they sent him there to be involved with kind of administration with it. It seems like, if you read between the lines of some of his notes, that he was kind of frustrated about it, because he said that a man of his capabilities should be in a much higher known place. So it seems like he's not very happy about this. And as he has a lot of spare time on his hands, he's out, you know, this is like, you think of like 19th century America. This would be like being a trained scholar and the academy sends you out to some little farm town in Nebraska and say, go out there and do some work for us. And you're like, what? So he's sent out there, and he's frustrated, but he has a lot of time on his hands. So during that time, he begins reading, we think, the life of Antony, which Steve read some from last week and talked about. And we don't know for sure if he read this, but based on, if you connect all the dots, it seems like this is what he was reading. He read something about a monk and a story of a monk, and Augustine says that it was the life of Antony that he probably was reading. But what we do know is as he's reading this story about Antony, who goes out into the desert to live as a hermit, simply to really discover God and find God and to throw away all that's distracting him from pursuing and knowing God. Here's Jerome reading this. Here's this man who has devoted his life to a secular career in the government, to be very proficient as a scholar, and at the same time he's living this horrific, immoral life. He is suddenly convicted, he said, of his wasteful life. He's convicted of the minutes, he talks about, that he wastes not thinking about God. He's convicted of all the times that he goes to, like, the brothel instead of going to worship. He's convicted of his aspirations and convicted of all the things that he's reading. And so he has this kind of crisis while being out in this podunk town trying to do administration and work up this career ladder, and he decides to abandon his career ambitions. He gives it all up. He shocks people. He shocks his family particularly. His father does not appreciate this move. You know, his father has invested in him to become this great Roman governmental official. And here Jerome says, you know what, Dad? I know I went to Harvard for 4 years, and then I went to Yale for my master's and my PhD, but I really just kind of want to go work at a soup kitchen the rest of my life. Not a way to endear his dad to him. So he abandons his career, and further, in the midst of this, so he's reading the life of Antony, he's convicted by that, but then he has what he calls a vision. This comes up. He has this vision, and in this vision, he finds himself suddenly in the midst of this kind of courtroom, and he looks around, and he calls tens of thousands of angels watching. And he looks up, and there's this judge, and it's God. It's God himself. And there's this kind of momentary silence where the judge is just staring at him. And there's this kind of growing apprehension in Jerome. And as he's staring at him, finally, Jerome writes, the judge asks him something. He says, I was asked to state my condition, and I replied, I'm a Christian. But the judge who presided said, you lie. You are a follower of Cicero and not of Christ. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. From Matthew 6:21, right? So he has this vision in which this judge says this to him. Now remember, as I said, this is a man who was kind of the authority on Cicero. He invested his entire life to study things like the texts of Cicero and other texts and learn how to discern them. And he was obsessed with it. He just wanted to read everything, all these classical scholars. And he has this vision in which he hears God look at him and say, you seem to love this stuff more than you love me. You know, it'd be as if, I don't know, pick a random example, like, you lie, you are a follower of Ohio State football and not of Christ. Or, you are a follower of name R.C. Sproul and not of Christ. You are a follower of, I don't know, Ferraris, not of Christ. I mean, you can fill it in. This is kind of how it's hitting Jerome as he's suddenly wrestling with how he has put all of his attention and all of his time into all this other stuff. And yet he's a Christian. And God is saying to him, you're not a Christian. You're a Cicero follower. So he wakes up from the vision, and he writes this. After the vision, henceforth, I read the books of God with a greater zeal than I had previously given to the books of men. I don't know about you, but this is convicting as a reader. How much do we read aside from Scripture? You know, or even we do Bible studies and we go and we read everybody else's notes about the Bible study, or we read, you know, so-and-so said this about the Bible study. And Jerome is convicted by saying, I don't read Scripture enough. I read all these other guys more than I ever read Scripture. So his life from this point on is radically transformed. He is not the same man after being in this kind of outpost town. He leaves his job, he abandons it, and he really goes on to pursue kind of two things over the rest of his life that we're going to focus on today. He begins to see that all of his gifts he has with scholarship, all of his abilities with texts really can be used for the church. That the gifts God has given him were not just for this kind of career to have to work up the corporate ladder, but what it is God gave him should benefit the church, he argues. And so there's two things that he kind of pursues with this. First is kind of rigorous spiritual discipline, which we'll talk about. And then secondly is rigorous biblical scholarship. And in many ways, what Jerome seeks to do is he seeks to take kind of the life of spiritual disciplines and the life of serious biblical scholarship and combine them. Now think about that for a minute. How often do we in our modern kind of Christianity separate those things? We say things subtly like, oh, well, I'm not that kind of person, so I'm going to go to the class on prayer instead of the class on studying the Bible. Or we make these divisions of like, well, that guy, he's just kind of into study, and so he really doesn't love God. And we make these stereotypes. Jerome seeks to blow this up. He seeks to come in and say, no, the serious biblical scholar must be a serious practicer of Christianity. And the serious practicer of Christianity must be a serious reader of the Bible. There cannot be an either or, according to Jerome. So first, Jerome and spiritual discipline. Jerome does everything he can to figure out how can somebody connect to God rightly? How can they kind of strip away everything that distracts them from pursuing God? So he spends his entire life after this transformation moment. He spends his entire life trying to seek out all the best practices. And he goes to different things. If you read his letters particularly, one moment he's kind of pursuing this, another moment he's kind of pursuing this, and he slowly kind of develops this vision of how the spiritual discipline should look in your life. He begins first, after he has this kind of transformation moment up in modern Germany area, he goes down south to kind of a northern province area of Italy, and he begins meeting with all these groups that are kind of pursuing the same thing. And they would call themselves ascetics, or you've heard the term asceticism. Steve Langdon helpfully pointed out that asceticism today really has a different meaning, doesn't it? When we hear asceticism, we think often things like legalism, right? Or ascetic, that you're just kind of a legalist. You need to think about this more in terms of spiritual discipline. So that he's interacting with these groups in northern Italy who are trying to figure out how they can use the spiritual disciplines to kind of be more focused on Christ and less focused on their kind of worldly distractions and aspirations. In the process of this, Jerome starts kind of getting frustrated, feeling like this is not working for me. There starts to have some disagreements amongst this community that they're living in. He begins feeling like he's still distracted by kind of these worldly pursuits around him. And so Jerome decides to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so he leaves northern Italy and heads to Jerusalem. And on the way, he stops in Antioch, which is kind of in modern-day Syria. And while in Antioch, he gets introduced to some monks who are living out in the desert in East Syria. And he suddenly decides, you know, why go to Jerusalem? This sounds like a great thing. I've always wanted to try this out. I've always wanted to see what life would be like living out in the desert. And so he goes. He goes out into the desert area, and he lives there for about 2 to 3 years. And He hates it. He hates it. He's distracted. He talks about how he's sitting in this cave at one point, and he's like starving, and he's writing, trying to write essentially poetry to God. And all he can think about is that the rocks feel like they're just like closing in on him. And he starts thinking, this is not the life for me. The other thing that he hated with this is that he hated seclusion. He hated being alone. Jerome longed for deep friendships. He longed to be with people and to kind of talk about the things of Christ and to learn from other people. So after about 2 or 3 years, Jerome gives this up. And he says, this is enough. I've learned enough. I got this down now. This is not the life for me. And he moves back to Antioch. And during his time in Antioch, God does another thing. He begins introducing Jerome to some new languages. Remember, Jerome was a scholar of language and of texts. And it was primarily Latin that he had learned in terms of reading texts in Latin. But as he's in Antioch, as God brings him out of being a hermit and comes back to Antioch, he introduces him to Greek, an Eastern Empire language that not many in Rome had ever learned. Again, this is important. This is going to come up later. He's also exposed to another language, and that is the language of Hebrew, that very few people, particularly at that time, ever were exposed to, because Hebrew was considered a Jewish language. And there was, frankly, there was a lot of anti-Semiticism tied to this. But he's introduced to this, and he starts kind of almost at first just for fun learning about it. But as we'll see later, then he begins to pursue it passionately for a very specific reason. So during his time in Antioch, he also learns more about just the spiritual disciplines and trying to wrestle with how does he pray rightly in his life? How does he kind of pursue reading the Bible in a more devotional way? And at this point, he starts becoming, for whatever reason, known almost like as the spiritual discipline expert. And begins to travel around the Roman Empire, instructing people and advising people on how to connect to God, essentially. And principally in this, ironically, though perhaps a parallel to today in some sense, guess who he interacts most with? Women. It is Roman aristocratic women who want to know God, who want to have a spiritual connection in this sense. Most of the Roman men, Roman Christians, were just kind of like the men, kind of like, well, you know, that's your thing. You go do that. And so all these groups of women kind of grow up, establishing little home groups of kind of pursuing spiritual disciplines. And Jerome becomes their chief advisor. And so he travels around speaking to women's studies, essentially. And this comes back to haunt him, because the rest of his life, whenever anybody disagreed with him, they would throw out things like, well, we know what you do all day long, Jerome. Women groups. And he actually struggles with this all his life, that why the men would not pursue this. He can never form really a group of men who would do this. Eventually, he connects with one kind of specific group of women, and they decide all together to move to Bethlehem from Rome and establish kind of the first convent and monastery. The monastery was mainly Jerome. And then you had all these women flocking to this kind of convent area. But through this time, though it was kind of odd and a little weird, and Augustine, you should read some letters that Augustine writes to him. Augustine's just like, you're a freak. That's pretty much what Augustine says to him. But through this, God begins to just plant in Jerome these deeper and deeper and deeper desires to push everything that he could out of the way so that he could can know God more. So, what does he do? He denounces a number of things as too dangerous. In his spiritual discipline, he begins to move from things like prayer, Bible reading, to kind of creating, he really does do this, he creates essentially a list of things that will destroy your ability to really know God well. Things like money gets on this list. Other things like worldly goods. In this category, he talks a lot about clothes. If you think back to Rob's talk on Basil with clothing, this is part of this kind of same thinking. He talks about food. He in one letter, he writes this long, long address about why are you eating all these foods, and he starts naming off. It's like 5 pages of all these foods that if you eat this, it will cause you to be sluggish and you'll not love God. If you eat this, it'll cause you to become sleepy again and you won't love God. He just goes on and on with these different foods. So he starts trying to literally identifying which specific foods would keep him from knowing God. He talks about sex. He talks about luxury, living in luxury. Remember, he's writing to prominently these aristocratic women who are trying to know God, and so he addresses this kind of issue of luxury. Now, we have often labeled some of this asceticism, negatively saying it, in terms of, you know, maybe this is legalistic to kind of go through this checkoff list of, this is bad for you. Tattoos are bad. Earrings are bad. Just kind of go down this list that we create even in our modern world of things. Was Jerome doing this? Well, here's Jerome's answer. I'll let you decide. He says, every man worships what he loves. Think back to that Augustine quote I read at the very beginning. Every man worships what he loves. Thus, we must take all care that abstinence may bring back to paradise those whom abundance once drove out. Now, the word abstinence here, I couldn't think of a better word here. This is not sexual abstinence. That's how we often use this term now. The term he's using here is that we must take care that we have that we do things that reduce hunger, is kind of almost the literal word. That we reduce the hunger that we have for stuff. He says that your hunger for stuff is keeping you from knowing God. Your hunger for clothes, your hunger for comfort, your hunger for sex, your hunger for luxury, your hunger for fill in the blank. All of that is keeping you from paradise, what he calls, referring really to God himself. And he says, we must take all care to reduce this so that this abundance that you have, this abundance that's a threat to you, needs to be driven out. He goes on. It is hard for the human soul not to love something, and our mind of necessity must be drawn to some sort of affection. Carnal love is overcome, I should put only here, carnal love is overcome only by spiritual love. Desire is quenched by desire. Again, think of that Augustine quote. What he's talking about there, this language of desire, he's saying that your desires, kind of like Augustine, your desires are too weak. Your desires are not strong enough, that you're being satisfied by all these thrills in your life, all the movies and the entertainment and the sports, and you're so too easily satisfied by that, that you need a greater desire. You need to be more strongly desired after God Himself. So, for example, money he addresses all over the place. Money and sex really are like the main things that he addresses, which probably should be the main things addressed in our own lives. He says, this quote I'm giving you, he's writing to a young woman who's probably 20, 22 years old at the time, and she basically was asking him for advice for how she could focus more on God because she felt distracted. She was an aristocratic young woman, and so he writes to her this long, long, unending letter that's almost nauseating because it just goes on and on. And that's where he gives this list of food and stuff, which food she should eat, which food she should not. But the other principal thing he addresses over and over in this letter is her lust for money to be comfortable. And here's what he says. You must also avoid the sin of love of money. You must give up clinging to your own property, which has now become no longer yours. Think about that. Think of how that would change the way you think. If in the bottom of our hearts we think our property is no longer ours, the stuff we own is no longer ours. He says, now he who himself is the Lord's portion or has the Lord for his portion must so bear himself as to possess the Lord and have nothing outside the Lord. For if he has anything except the Lord will not be his portion. He goes on. For us it is good to cleave to God and to put our hopes in the Lord. Then he quotes from the Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Assuredly, when we have found such wealth in heaven, we may well grieve to have sought after poor passing pleasures here on earth. How many things will we grieve over at the end of our life that we sought? Poor passing pleasures here on earth. See, Jerome may have been, in our minds, kind of extreme, people will say. But I kind of beg to differ that what drove Jerome was not this kind of just outward performance of checking off things. What drove him, if you read his letters and see his heart, Jerome longed deeply for God. And he just kind of came to the point. He just didn't care anymore what people thought. He didn't care. He would write people. He wrote Augustine basically saying, what do I care what you think? And he did whatever it took him to remove the distractions in his life so that he would know God. The second thing that he really addresses that I'm going to just go over very quickly because of time here is he addresses marriage and virginity all throughout his letters. The money things may be a little bit easier for us to kind of understand. The marriage and virginity thing gets a little bit harder for modern people to understand here. For instance, especially when you see lines like this. Now, you should understand that virginity is natural. Marriage having come after the fall. And he goes on and writes, Jerome was well known for advocating celibacy, total celibacy, particularly amongst his women disciples. And this made a lot of Romans very upset, as you can imagine. he had literally hundreds of young women devoting themselves to a life of chastity and virginity. And he argued very plainly, you can't get around it, he argued very plainly that virginity is a more holy place to be than marriage. And, you know, when we first kind of hear that and walk in, we think legalism. We think that's abominable. And to a certain extent, I think Jerome erred, especially with this quote here. Marriage is not a product of the fall. Marriage is a good and godly gift. And a lot of his, Jerome's opponents argued that very persuasively. And so people kind of moved from his line of thinking in some areas. But, you know, before I judge Jerome on this, if you take a step back, what Jerome was most concerned with was how the area of sexuality he saw destroyed and devastated lives everywhere. You think about today, how sexuality, sex, destroys and devastates family after family after family, even in Christian circles. And so the way Jerome responds to it is by kind of saying, you know what, this is just not good. So we're just going to kind of not do this thing anymore. Again, maybe he goes too far, but he really, I think, was focused. I'm just going to skip over this. He really was focused on trying to grapple with the heart of mankind. And why is it that they just pursue all these other things so vigorously except for God? And so when it came down to things like marriage and virginity, he basically says, this is just not worth it. It's just not worth it. I, for one, am not willing to go there. But I think he's trying to do something that maybe we need to ask ourselves. And that is, what are we willing to do to push away those distractions and those things that are preventing us from growing in godliness? Kind of a Matthew, and actually Jerome mentions this, Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, you know, you've heard that it said that if you commit adultery, goes on, you know, this passage, and he says, but I tell you that if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. And then Jesus' response to that is to say, so gouge out your eye. And Jerome said, he said, gouge out your eye. So let's do it. And we live kind of in a Christian environment now that we're just, we tend to kind of approach texts like that and do things like, well, he didn't really mean that literally. He just meant kind of just look away during the movie when that happens. And Jerome would look at us and say, why are you putting yourself right in front of a fire and danger and burning? See, Jerome was serious about killing sin. And I think that part of his work we need to hear about the seriousness of sin. That Jesus says, unless you cut this out of your eye, you're going to be thrown into hell. Jerome says, okay, then what do we need to do? So it means maybe I need to get rid of my computer at home if I struggle with pornography. Or maybe if I struggle with managing my time and I'm always watching things I shouldn't be watching, maybe I need to get rid of my TV. Sounds extreme, sounds crazy, but Jerome is saying, you're trying to preserve your soul. Your soul's at stake. So that's kind of, I think, what's going on a little bit with some of this. Now, 10 minutes left. I don't know how this always happens to me. Jerome and biblical scholarship. Let's move on from here. Jerome's scholarship, I would argue, was born out of a deep love for the Word of God and for Christ. So he says in one letter to a future priest, he writes this, read God's book continually. Moreover, never let the sacred volume be out of your hand. Think back to that vision he had. That's in his mind as he's saying things like this. Read God's book continually. Moreover, never let the sacred volume be out of your hand. So Jerome was driven to know the Word of God. And in his scholarship, he had kind of an unheard of ability at this time. He was able, I mentioned this earlier, he was able to access as an authority Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. This is incredibly important for the life of Jerome. Jerome lived in a time in which the vast majority of his Latin co-workers, his Latin colleagues, could not read a lick of any other language but Latin, including, by the way, Augustine. Augustine never read Hebrew, never read Greek. they always joke in a seminary setting after the first day of Greek. You'll hear the joke of a Greek professor will say to his class after they learn the alphabet or something, "Well, gentlemen, you now know more Greek than Augustine himself knew." But it's pretty much true. And so Jerome had this ability to access texts that nobody else in the Western world could access. This will come up in a minute. So after Augustine, Jerome was known as the most prolific writer in the entire Latin Christian world. So you think of Augustine, all that he wrote. Jerome wrote just about as much as Augustine did. Though even today, we tend to kind of see Augustine as the great writer of this period. But Jerome wrote almost nearly as much. You can never read all of what Jerome wrote in your own lifetime. Just is not going to happen. Same thing with Augustine. So what Jerome does in his scholarship, in his scholarly life, as he's living now in Bethlehem, spends the rest of his life in Bethlehem with this kind of monastery convent thing going on. While he's there, because he can access Greek, he begins translating all these Greek works of biblical scholarship into Latin. And suddenly Jerome becomes kind of the authority figure in the entire world for being like an expert on the Eastern religion of Christianity and the Western. And so guys like the Bishop of Rome would often ask Jerome for his expertise on a particular Greek writing in scholarship. And guys in the East would often contact Jerome about things going on in the West. And he kind of became this bridge, so to speak, during this time. He wrote many, many commentaries of the, particularly the Old Testament, but also the Gospels. And he wrote some on like Galatians and Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He wrote homilies. He gave homilies. He later became ordained as a priest. He didn't want to, but he became ordained. And he had to preach. He didn't like that, but he began writing homilies. And some of them are beautiful, well-written, just wonderful sermons that he wrote. He's well-known for his letters. And then finally, he's known especially for the Vulgate, as I think it was Mei Ling who brought out at the very beginning. Jerome and the Vulgate. This is probably, if it wasn't for the Vulgate, Jerome probably would not even be heard of today, is my guess, in his work with this. At the time of Jerome, most Christians read from what's now called the Old Latin Bible, which was based on the Septuagint, which the Septuagint is the Greek Bible, the Greek translation. This is the church's Bible at the time. Jerome, think again about all his training was in. He was trained in ancient texts, how to be a textual critic of them, how to determine authenticity, things like that. Jerome, out of his love for God's Word, he has this deep love. He wants to, you think of that very first quote I had on the first page about how, now I can't remember the quote now. His love for Scripture shows our love for Christ. Out of this kind of deep love he has, he realizes that the old Latin Bible that all of his friends are reading and all of the West particularly is reading, he realizes that as he gets to know Greek and as he gets to know Hebrew, that this old Latin Bible is not quite precise and accurate as it should be. So he begins in 382 through 384 to revise the Gospels. This is from based on the Bishop of Rome who wants him to do this. He begins doing that. It's in that process that he kind of goes, wow, the old Latin Bible's really got some problems in it. There's some mistranslations. There's not using the best texts. And so he begins revising this. And then when he's in Bethlehem, he discovers all these Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. He discovers these manuscripts. He discovers this whole community of Jewish scholars who are reading the Old Testament from the Hebrew Bible. And so Jerome begins looking at how the Old Latin texts and the Septuagint texts compare to the Hebrew manuscripts. And out of this, out of all of these gifts that he has and his scholarship abilities, he decides to begin a nearly 20-year project of revising the entire Old Testament based on the Hebrew manuscripts. Well, you have to realize that this is unheard of. Nobody read Hebrew in the church. Everybody accessed the Old Testament through other translations, like the Old Latin and the Septuagint. And so Jerome doing this basically shocks the whole world. And he plants the seeds of what's called Ad Fonte, the cry of the Reformation. If you think hundreds of years after Jerome, you have people like Martin Luther and John Calvin saying, back to the sources is what that phrase means. This really came out of Jerome, who kind of began this slow turn in scholarship to say, let's get back to what the biblical texts were originally written in. And let's look at those texts and let's get a more accurate kind of translation of the Bible. Well, as you can imagine, this itself causes controversy because people don't like change, do they? Especially when it comes to their Bibles. Don't change my Bible. Don't change what it says. Here's what he wrote about the reaction he receives. The labor of revising translations is one of love, but at the same time, both perilous and presumptuous. For in judging others, and by saying judging others, he's meaning he's judging the texts of these different texts, which one is more accurate. I must be myself judged by all. He goes on. Is there a man, learned or unlearned, who will not, when he takes the volume into his hands and perceives that what he reads does not suit his settled tastes, breaks out immediately into violent language and call me a forger and a profane person for having the audacity to add anything to the ancient books or to make any changes or corrections therein? So we don't have time. We're out of time here. But Jerome receives all these controversies with this. And it's really not till long after he dies that finally these texts he rewrites and revises become accepted in the church. It is centuries after. It's not till the 9th century that we see information of groups actually using these texts authoritatively. It's not till the 16th century that the Catholic Church officially says the Vulgate is the church's Bible. It is many, many centuries afterward. And just for the historical record, the Vulgate is not completely Jerome. Really, it was the Old Testament that was Jerome in the Gospels. But he kind of sent the trajectory on to continue to revise based on the original manuscripts that they had access to. So finally, in our very last minute, what I just want to draw out of this is with the Bible and translation, another thing that we can learn from Jerome is the sense that in the church, we need to be careful about kind of exalting a singular Bible version as having arrived. You know, we joke about like things like the ESV being called the elect standard version. Let us be careful, because what Jerome is saying to us is that every generation has an ongoing task of continuing the effort of looking at our English Bibles and first of all, praising God that we have English Bibles, but stepping back and saying, it's okay when a revision comes out, because we want to continually be looking back at the original languages and asking, what is the best translations here? What does these words mean? And moving backwards to that. And being careful that we don't create kind of an idol. Think of the King James Version controversies. Still today, the controversies over updating these biblical texts. And Jerome's story kind of reminds us that we must be very careful here. And we must have, there's this careful relationship between the church and biblical scholarship, in which what tends to happen is both are suspicious of each other. The scholarship is kind of suspicious of the church, and the church is suspicious of biblical scholarship. And what Jerome shows us is that the church desperately needs biblical scholarship, even when it turns upside down things that maybe we're not used to doing in certain ways. So we're just so out of time. We're going to end here. But let me just encourage us, when you think of guys like Jerome, to do what he did, and that is what I said at the very beginning. He had an unquenchable thirst to know God through his word, and he had an unquenchable thirst to practice the knowledge of God by doing whatever it took to push aside those things that distract him. So let me pray. Father, I pray that you would expose to us here today what are the things in our lives that are distracting us from knowing you and reading your word, and not only reading your word, but being changed by it and applying it and having our hearts and our desires submit to the very word of God. Now let us go to worship and enjoy you as we worship. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.